So it's orphaned. it just doesn't say. It could have been written like some of the other Psalms by Moses or David or Hezekiah, some of the other authors of the Psalms. It just doesn't tell us. Now, the Psalm right before it, the majestic Psalm 90, is very clear. The title of that Psalm is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. So it tells us right up front who wrote the Psalm. It was by Moses. And so perhaps the Psalm immediately following that was by Moses as well. It just doesn't tell us. Now, they have a very common theme. Both Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 talk about God as our refuge. So perhaps Moses wrote it. But again, that's just speculation as to who the author is, of course, inspired by God, whoever the human instrument was. The devil knows this psalm. In fact, he quoted it when, you remember when he took Jesus up to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, suggested that Jesus just jump off. He quoted this psalm. He said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He's quoting Psalm 91. Satan loves to twist Scripture and then to use it against God's people. I was listening to a preacher on the radio just the other day. I was driving somewhere and listening to the radio and had come across one particular Christian station. Not one of the normal ones I listened to, but I was enjoying what this man had to say. Very well educated, very well spoken, and he was saying some. It was good teaching. I was enjoying it, and then he veered off into some weird kinds of things. He was talking about the crucifixion, and he was saying that the beating and the scourging that Jesus received was severe beyond our imagination, more severe than even Mel Gibson portrayed in his movie The Passion of the Christ, which was very bloody and brutal. But of course, Mel Gibson said at the time that he actually had to hold back from portraying that as fully as he had wanted to, as he thinks of the crucifixion, because had he gone full tilt into visualizing that in the movie, he wouldn't have kept the R rating that it got. It had been worse than that. It could have been so graphic, according to Mel Gibson and according to this speaker on the radio. In fact, the radio preacher was saying that the word used in Isaiah 53 to describe Christ's suffering actually means that Jesus was so bad off that he no longer was recognizable as even being a human being, just a heap of bloody flesh. And he went on to say that that kind of manipulation, that kind of mutilation of the human body was beyond what a Roman flogging could do. So the guy's theory was, and he came in with a couple of verses to sort of support his point, his theory was that on the cross, Jesus bore not only our iniquities, but when it says that by His scourging we are healed, that means that on the cross, Jesus actually bore in His own body every disease, every sickness, every physical malady known to man, every type of leprosy, every type of wart, every pox, every boil that mankind has ever experienced or ever will experience. Jesus bore all of that in his human body. And that's why he was so misshapen that he was no longer recognizable as even being human. And that means, of course, that you don't ever need to be sick, because Jesus bore every type of sickness on the cross. And if you do get sick, then there's something wrong with your faith or with your walk of God, because Jesus bore that for you. Well, that's about as horrible a handling of the Word of God as I've heard in a long time. All that does is make everyone who ever gets sick feel guilty for being sick. Like they're doing something wrong. And the truth is, Satan loves that kind of stuff. He loves to see people completely twist Scripture and then use it against other believers. And if it debilitates those believers with a pile of guilt, then that's just icing on the cake. So we have to be careful how we use Scripture. Satan used a passage from this beautiful psalm, twisted it in his temptation of Christ. Let's take a look now at this wonderful psalm and see what God might want to exhort us with and challenge us with this morning. Verses 1 to 4 describe God as our shelter. Verse 1 is the classic statement from this psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then verse 2 is just as significant, just as meaningful. It says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The psalmist very clearly cherished the thought that God was his refuge, that he was safe in God, because God kept him in his shadow, safe and secure. No harm could befall him because God was his fortress. He uses four words in those two verses: refuge, shadow, shelter, fortress. Four powerful words, all teaching a powerful promise. We are safe in God. He is our shelter. And we can fully trust in Him. But those four words aren't even the most significant words in those first two verses. Look at verses 1 and 2 closely, and you'll notice that God is referred to in those two verses four different ways, four different titles for God, four actual different names for God. In verse 1, we find Most High, and then on in the rest of the verse, we find the term Almighty. In verse 2, we see the title Lord, and then we also see that later it says God. And the English is actually quite accurate here. In the Hebrew, there are four different names for God that are used in these two verses alone. It's amazing. And each name has its own special meaning. Most High is the word Elyon, the name for God, Elyon, and it speaks of possession. The name Elyon means possessor of heaven and earth. God, Elyon, owns everything. He is the possessor of everything, heaven and earth. He possesses everything. 26 times in the Bible, God calls himself by this name, possessor of heaven and earth, Elyon. That means that you and I, in Christ, are his possession. Almighty is the word Shaddai or El Shaddai. It means provision. God is a God who provides. He is a giving God. He supplies all of our needs. He is our provider. And through Jesus, he has provided all that we need for salvation. The third term is the Lord, and it's the name Jehovah, and refers to promise. This was the greatest name for God among the Hebrew people. The Lord Jehovah exists because he is the great I Am. I am that I am. He's self-existent. He is the self-existent, eternal, immutable, unchangeable God. And as the unchanging and eternal God, he has pledged to do certain things. Wonderful, glorious promises for those that are his own. And no devil, no demon, no enemy, no adversary can thwart those things coming to pass. God, Jehovah God, has promised. And then the fourth word title is God. In the last part of verse 2, it's the Hebrew term Elohim, God the Creator. The name Elohim refers to power. That name occurs 2,700 times in the Bible. He is the all-powerful God. Provision, possession, promise, power. And we're just in the first two verses of this passage. If you ever wondered, or maybe even feared, that somehow you weren't safe in God. I mean, you know Him, you've trusted God, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, but sometimes you just fear that you could lose it or that Satan could snatch you away somehow. Then remember these four words based on the four names of God in verses 1 and 2. Possession, provision, promise, power. You are God's possession. God has provided fully for your salvation. God has promised to take you safely home one day. And He has the power to do so, a power that no other force in any realm could ever overcome. You are safe in God. We dwell in the shelter of the Most High. We abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord God is our refuge and our fortress. And we can fully trust in Him. Now, if you'd like to follow the outline in the sermon notes, then you get to make a minor adjustment here. I had verses 3 and 4 originally with point 1, but they really go with point 2. They help describe God as our shield, which is the second point. Verses 3 and 4 say, "For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." That's interesting that God's very faithfulness is a shield to us, even a bulwark, a barricade, a protective safeguard around us. The next several verses go on to give us a list of examples of things that are out there, things that seek to do us harm, arrows, pestilence, destruction, people falling around you right and left. But it will not approach you because of who God is. God is your shield. You will watch from afar and see the wicked face their just due. But you, verse 9 says, you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you. Now it's pretty clear from those verses that God doesn't remove us from the presence of evil. He shields us, but He doesn't remove evil from around us. Any notion that now that you're a believer, you get to walk around in some sort of protective bubble, immune from the problems and struggles of the world, is false. In fact, Jesus Himself prayed to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We're living in an evil world. We're living in evil times. But God is our shield. He protects His own. He shields us from evil. When Jan was in high school, her family lived out on a lake about 20 miles from town. And it took about 30 minutes to make that drive through the country into Florence to go to high school. And when she and her sister were old enough to drive themselves, they needed a car. And so her dad said they could drive his beat-up old truck. Well, back then, they've paved the road since then, but the last 3 miles to their lake house was an old, dusty dirt road. And the kind of dirt road that, you know, they hadn't filled in the gullies or finished it out or anything. It was just, you know, you went off to the side and it dipped into where the water gathered or whatever. And then you had cotton fields everywhere. So how this road went, once you got off the main highway, it went straight for half a mile, then took a sharp right turn, went for another half mile, took a sharp right turn, and kind of made its way through these cotton fields to get to their house. And Jim's dad built their house, so he was hauling stuff back and forth in this pickup truck and had wrecked it quite a few times. In fact, he had totally rolled the thing on at least one occasion. So what that meant was, he rolled it so bad that, you know, the roof was dented in, both doors were so banged in they didn't even open anymore, and the front windshield was entirely missing, shattered and gone. And so here their dad is offering that they can drive that vehicle to school. And I can just hear this conversation. You know, they're asking, Dad, we need something to drive to school. And he goes, well, you girls can take my old truck. Take that truck. That was fun. Dad, we're not getting in that truck. We're not driving that truck to school. Let a friend see us in that old beat-up old truck of yours. What's wrong with that truck? That truck's perfectly fine. Drive the old truck. I mean, Jim's a great guy, but they were going to be driving that truck. Once he made his mind up, they were going to be driving that truck. There was no way there. So what that meant was, to get into this truck, you had to climb up on the hood of this truck and climb in through the windshield to get in. Then you turn around, sit down, and start driving. So there you are driving this truck, and of course, no windshield. You're going through countryside, farmland and all this, and what they have out there, day or night, I promise you, is bugs. Lots of bugs. Big, splatty bugs. And that shows you one of the benefits of a windshield. Well, that windshield's gone. So to protect themselves, Jan and Sarah haven't actually wear bandanas over their hair, bandanas over their face, because bugs are coming in. So they drive to school like this, you know. And of course, they're way too embarrassed to drive anywhere near the school that their friends might see them, because they have to now get out of the truck through the windshield, back onto the hood and back onto the ground, take the bananas off, and then brush off whatever bug splatter that they would have incurred along the way. So they're parking like 3 or 4 blocks away, because even the best of friends, were they to see that, that's just not something you can contain to yourself. I just saw Jan and her sister get out of the front window of that truck. Do you see that? That's something that's not right there. You know, that stuff's going to get around. So they parked who knows how far away to make sure nobody saw them climb out of the windshield of that truck. See, a windshield is a very valuable part of a car. We kind of take it for granted and think, well, it's blocking wind, but it's blocking other stuff as well. It's a huge help when you're driving. We need a shield for a lot of reasons in life. And nowhere is that more true than in the spiritual realm. God is our shield. He shields us from the attacks of the devil. He shields us from the destruction that our enemies would seek to bring upon us. I mean, the traps are set. The enemy lies in wait. There is terror by night and arrows that fly by day. There's pestilence and destructions that lay waste. Thousands fall around us, the passage says. But God is our shield. Our protector, you are safe in God. My mom is a long way removed from her days in the occult. She's been walking with the Lord now for several years. But back when she was doing some of those occult practices and stuff, it had been very easy as a new believer to feel oppressed in my own home. But the truth is, I didn't. I knew my mom was wrong, and I was praying for her. I also prayed for my siblings that they didn't get drawn into all the things that she was caught up in, and thankfully none of them did. And I prayed for myself that God would be my defender, my shield. I believe that there were evil forces at work in my mom's life, but I consistently felt safe in God. There wasn't a single day that I felt threatened or oppressed, because God is my shield. That's got nothing to do with me. That has everything to do with who God is and what He promises. He promises to be our shield. Now, if she was doing some of those things on a particular day, and especially if she were having friends over who were going to participate in those things with her, you know, I knew enough to leave the house. I wasn't going to hang around there. You know, I'd go over to a friend's house, or I'd ride my bike somewhere, or oftentimes I just walk the 2 miles to my church and sit there in the sanctuary and pray. But through it all, I never doubted that God was with me, that God was my shield, just like He is for you. Whatever may be happening around us, we are safe in God, who is our shield. He's also our security. And verses 11 to 16 describe this in several wonderful ways. We first learn that God gives His angels charge concerning us. That means that He gives them a charge. He gives them a mission, a task of watching over us. They become spiritual escorts, if you will. Now, I don't know what all that means, and I don't need to know. I'm just very thankful. But I do know that if our physical eyes were open to the spiritual realm around us, and we could see all that was taking place in the spiritual realm all the time, it would be overwhelming to us. Even crushing. I think that's one of the things that God shields us from, that humanly, just to be able to go through your day with any sense of normalcy, God shields us from a full awareness of all that's taking place with the spiritual battle raging around us. So first we learn that God gives His angels charge over us to guard us in all our ways. In the next verse, verse 13, the psalmist is kind of waxing poetic. As you look at that verse, he does not mean that you should actually go out and step on lions and cobras. You shouldn't become a snake handler like a lot of the folks back in my home state in West Virginia. That's not what this means. But it means that as a principle of life, God will protect you and God will deliver you. He sets us securely on high, according to verse 14, for those who know His name, for those who belong to Him. So we have angels who guard us. We have protection and deliverance, and God sets us securely on high. God is our security. And then the psalm concludes with two beautiful verses. And here God is speaking in the first person. He is first person giving these promises to us. He says, "He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation." How could you not feel secure with all of that? How could you possibly feel more secure than what God has said here? Salvation, a satisfyingly long life, answered prayer, rescue, honor. That's a very secure place to be. There is great security in God. Don't you find great comfort in knowing that God answers your prayers? Don't you find great comfort in knowing that God is with you in times of trouble? Don't you find great comfort in knowing that God will rescue you? Don't you find great comfort in knowing that God has a satisfying life for you and that He gives you salvation? Or perhaps you don't know Him. You don't know His salvation. You don't feel safe. You don't know that God is your shelter, your shield, your security. Well, you can change that this very moment. You can come to know Jesus as your Savior this very moment and find safety and security in Him. So let me tell you how that works. In John 14, Jesus said something very important in verse 6. When one of the disciples asked Jesus how to get to heaven, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that verse makes it very clear that there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. That's what the Greek says. It's not a way. It is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It couldn't be more clear. Couldn't be more simple. The Bible goes on to say that we have a problem, and our problem is sin. Sin has separated us from God. God is holy and man is sinful. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's His standard. His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness, His glory is His standard. And we all fall short of that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's this gap between God who is holy and man who is sinful. And then it says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, wages, you're familiar with that, as am I. You do a job for your employer, you get paid a wage. You have earnings, you get a paycheck. And you do certain things, you're faithful with these things, you do these things, you get a paycheck. You have earnings. Well, the wages, the earnings for your sin is death, eternal separation from God. The good news is that God loved us enough to not leave us in that condition, to not leave us in that plight that we can't solve on our own. He offered a way of solution, a way of escape, a deliverance for whoever would accept it. It's offered freely to whoever would receive this. He sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus, to earth to die on the cross, as Gretchen sang for us earlier. To die on the cross to make payment for our sins. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." He gave the greatest gift of all because He loved us with a perfect love to provide a solution to our problem of sin. Romans 5:8 tells us that God became our substitute. The death that I deserved, that should have been my fate, Jesus took upon Himself. It says, "For God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I deserved that. Those were my earnings. I deserve eternal separation from God. But God took it upon Himself in the person of Jesus by dying on the cross in my place, in your place. That's the beauty of this amazing gift of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He was our substitute, sacrificing Himself for you and me. But now you face a choice. We can choose to accept this wonderful payment on our behalf at great cost to Jesus, the only way back to God, or we can reject it. We can place our trust in Christ as our personal Savior, trusting in His death alone as payment for our sins through His death on the cross, or we can turn our back on that. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That's the choice. Jesus offers you eternal life. He offers you an eternal home in heaven. And it's wonderful. It's yours freely. Somebody else has paid the price to give you a ticket to go there. But you must make that choice to believe or not to believe, to trust in Christ's death on the cross as payment for your sins or not. But that choice determines your destiny. That choice determines where you spend eternity. If you've never come to the place of giving your life to Christ, of trusting in His death on the cross as payment for your sins, you can take that step of faith this very moment. I'm going to ask each of you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you can do so simply by praying and asking Him, telling Him that you trust in Him and Him alone. This is a simple prayer. It's not a magic formula. If you pray these words not believing in your heart, these words don't go up any higher than the ceiling, I suppose. But if you believe, if you're ready to take that step of faith to trust in Christ alone and nothing else, you can become a child of His this very moment. So if you're ready to take that step of faith, then you can just, right where you're at in the quietness of your own heart, you can repeat after me. It's a very simple prayer, just like I prayed 37 years ago. Lord Jesus, I need You. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I place my trust in You. And I receive You as my Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for giving me eternal life. Please now take control of my life and make me the kind of person You want me to be. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and truly believed in your heart what you said, then Jesus has come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord, just as He promised. He's forgiven your sins, and you now have begun the wonderful and amazing adventure of a walk with God, of a new relationship with God through Jesus. And when you die someday, you can have the full assurance that you'll go to heaven to be with Him forever. That you are eternally safe in God. If you made that decision today, I'd like to talk to you briefly after the service, just to get some literature in your hands about how to grow in this new relationship with Christ. It is an exciting adventure. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. There is great safety in the God who is Elyon, El Shaddai, Jehovah, and Elohim. He's our shelter, our shield, our security. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for doing what we could not do. Thank you for purchasing our redemption through the sacrifice of your Son, through great cost, far beyond what we could fathom. You made a way for us to escape judgment. You made a way for the wages of our sin to be paid through Him. And that means, Father, we can stand before you forgiven and free. Forgiven and free. All because of Jesus. And now, Father, that we are yours, we are safe. Safe in you. Thank you for that amazing promise, Father. Thank you for a beautiful psalm that reminds us that there is safety in you and none other. And though there are enemies camped around us and there are snares and traps that are set, we are safe in you. Thank you, Father. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Let's stand together. Your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high.
You came from heaven to earth.
You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high.
Have a great week. You're dismissed.